Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
Amen. All right, hold your Bibles up. Before you get seated, let's go ahead and say and make our declaration right here. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can have what it says I can have. I can do what it says I can do. I am about to be taught the incorruptible Word of God. And I will never be the same. Never, never, ever be the same. Amen. Amen. All right. Y'all ready for some Word? Let's get started. I'm loving it. Y'all are enjoying it? The blood covenant. Are you enjoying that? Hey, I already made a promise to Pastor and Don that I'll get you guys out of here before 8 o'clock. I know Biden is speaking tonight, and we need to be out there. And Father, I pray for Biden. He needs some help. Big help. The Bible says we're supposed to pray for our enemies, right? So, okay. We'll get started. We got a lot to cover, but not as much as we had last week, so I believe I can make that goal of 8 o'clock. So let's just get right into it. You know, I love this Word, and it's got so much, and it just gets better every week as I study ahead and look at the things. It's good stuff tonight, but next week it's going to be even better. So get your ticket punched for next week. Get the seat, because I think we're going to fill the place next week. So, all right, let's review from last week. As we continue in session 2 to look at the process of making a blood covenant, we need to remember that God deals with man on the basis of a covenant. That's because God's righteous, and he's a lawful God, and he deals in justice. And a covenant is a just and righteous and lawful instrument. Some of the modern translations take the word covenant and translate it agreement. But agreement is not a strong enough word. It's a blood covenant that God has made with his people. When a blood covenant is made, it was the pledge, listen to this, the pledge of life and resources. Underline that if you can. Pledge of life and resources. That's very significant when you think about it. So that when God cut a covenant with Abraham, when God cuts covenant with us as he did in the new covenant, it's a pledge on behalf of God to the full life and resources of heaven available to covenant people. Did you hear that? The full life and resources of heaven, hallelujah, to the covenant people. Are you covenant people? Yeah. Everybody's a covenant person, raise your hand. Are you? I know you are. There you go. It's a total commitment between two parties. We hear a lot as we should, the fact that we need a commitment to God. Certainly we must come to a place of total surrender and total commitment to God through Jesus Christ, but it's important to recognize that on the other side of God, on the other side, God has made a total and complete commitment to us. Remember what we said. God is 100% committed to the covenant. God's committed to you. That fact alone should make us rejoice to know that God has committed himself by blood covenant to you and to me. You know, go back to that where it says the full life and resources of heaven are available to us as covenant people. You know, and when Jesus in Matthew 6, when he said he taught us the Lord's Prayer, he said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, he's already pulling it down for us. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There we have the full resources of heaven. Last week, we covered two steps. We talked about the selection of a representative and the selection of a covenant side. Abraham was our representative in the Old Testament of covenant, the Old Covenant of Blood. Jesus is our representative in the New Covenant. The covenant side for the New Covenant was the cross, as we talked about last week. Looking at the cross, that's a very precious thing to look at and know what happened on that cross. Go back and if you would, go back and read the details if you want more information, if you weren't here last week or need any more. I think we've got some extra forms back there too if you didn't catch session 1. So we're going to continue in these steps. We've got 9 steps to cover of this making a blood covenant. And this is just a teaching instrument for us to kind of get an idea of all the things that are included in the the blood covenant, making a blood covenant, and the blood covenant, what it includes, what it does, what happened, and all the things that are going on there. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and read verses 9 through 18 so we can get this an idea on this next step. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old. This is God talking to Abraham. He's Abram at the time. He said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And it names the different nations that were there. So the third step, we're going to talk about the third step tonight. How am I doing, Miss Bonnie? Is it slow enough? I'm trying to slow her down. She's hearing fast. Good deal. The third step in the process of making a covenant is that a sacrifice was selected. So we've had the representative, we had the covenant site, now we're going to a sacrifice. In the above scripture, we see how God spoke to Abraham and told him to get a heifer, goat, a ram, and to offer them in a covenant-making process. The sacrifice of a covenant usually had to be a large animal as it was cut. As it was in this case, very often cattle were used. Cattle, and rams, sheep, goats, and things like that. Once the animal was selected, there was a special kind of cut that was made in order for that sacrifice to be a covenant-making sacrifice. Ordinarily, when a sacrifice was made, the animal was killed by the slitting of the throat, and the blood was caught in a basin, and then the blood was sprinkled or poured out in some form or ceremony. And you can go back and read, if you take the time to do it, go back in Leviticus and read the first chapters of Leviticus, and it explains all of the different offerings and the way they kill the animals and the sprinkling and the pouring out and all of those things if you want it. That's the normal way it was done. But the covenant cut was different from any other cut. The animal was split down the spine so that it was parted into two parts and two halves would fall open. They would then be propped up in some manner so that there was a walkway of blood that each person making the covenant must walk through in order to establish that covenant. Did you catch that? I kind of went by that. I don't know if that was one that was a blank, but the walkway. The two covenant-making people would walk through the cut animals, and then they would turn around and walk back through the walkway of blood. They would usually stop in the middle, and standing in the blood, with blood on both sides of them, they would say, even as this animal died, I stand with you to the very point of death. You know, what they were basically saying is that may the same thing that we did to these animals happen to me if I break that covenant. Pretty serious business. They were saying, I will die before I break this covenant, is what they were saying when they walked that pathway of blood. It was a serious thing to make that kind of covenant because not only were they agreeing to support one another, to strengthen one another in the very midst of death, but also they were agreeing to stand against every force against them together. This is good. You can see this in Psalm 23, where David wrote this in verses 4 through 6. The psalmist writer, David wrote, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's his confidence in God's presence right there. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He was talking about his divine guidance. And he said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And here he's talking about his preparation and providence for you and your circumstance or situation. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All that last part through verse 6, is just showing us God's eternal reward and provision. And you can see in all these things that he's talking about, what he's talking about right here, what he does for us in Psalm 23 totally, it is an everlasting covenant. And think of that. This is a covenant promise. He says, you are with me. That's what David said. So no matter what you and I face, Jesus has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's part of the covenant. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:20, the last half of that, he said, "And lo, I am with you, even to the end, with you always, even into the end of the age." Amen. Every one of his disciples died a martyr's death except John. And Pastor explained that, and he talked to us very much when we were in the book of Revelation and talking about how he was exiled to Patmos, the Isle of Patmos. But so all the rest of them died a martyr's death. Jesus stood with them all the way, and he stood with John, too, even on the time that he was with all the things that he went through. But God walked that pathway of blood when he made that covenant with Abraham. He stood in the middle of that walkway of blood and said, "Lo, I am with you, and I will stand with you. I will make your enemies my enemies, and I will be with you to the very end." You know, it says God walked that pathway, and I think we'll cover It may not be popular to talk about the blood today, but the blood is what makes us one with God. Can you thank God for the blood? I don't know about you, but I'm thanking God for the blood. People can get squeamish about it, but without the blood of Christ, you are lost. That's the basic answer right there. You're lost without hope, and there is no way into the presence of God. Not only that, but also there is no opportunity for the blessings of God. God wants to bless his people. Remember, we talked about it in the first part. You know, what do we give back to God? We give him our love, and we give him our obedience. Remember, he's our Father. God is more desirous to give than we are to receive, but everything is based on the walkway of blood. We need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never get away from it or beyond it. It's the basis of it all. We must never forget it. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we can do is based on what happened at the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His shed blood of redemption. Without that, we have nothing. Jesus, this is just I wanted to go back to this, but you know, it says God walked the pathway of blood, and we'll see that, or we saw that in the scripture previous, but you know, Jesus walked the pathway of blood too. You know, it's called the pathway that Jesus took from the place where he was tried to Golgotha is called the Via Dolorosa. You've heard this. And it's called the Walk of Grief, or it's called the Sorrowful Way. That's the name of it that they've given it. And of course, church has built many memorials to that. I think even the memorial out here at Groom has the fort. I've never stopped there to look, but I think it may have the 14 or 13 stations of the cross. But Jesus walked that walkway of death, or that walkway of blood, because his blood, you know, this was just right after he had been beaten and tried by Pontius Pilate. On that walkway, that 2,000 feet that he had to walk from the time up those steps to the mount to Golgotha, 2,000 steps or 2,000 feet of place, I promise you, he was dropping blood all along the way because he had been beaten and scourged with that cat of nine tails, and I'm sure those wounds were still open and fresh, and he was still bleeding. So he walked the pathway of blood. Think about that when we think about what he did for us. Every drop is precious when we talk about the blood of redemption, his shed blood of redemption. Without that, we have nothing. So the whole covenant was immersed in the aspect of blood. And it is vital to remember the blood represents life. And, you know, we talk about the blood representing life. We talked about that in Leviticus 17:11. Remember, God told Moses at the time when they were establishing the law in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But it's also, and we'll show you later on, the death is also in the blood when we talk about it. But we'll catch that later. But the blood represents life. There was a walking in a new life relationship because they walked through this process, this fountain of blood when they made the covenant. So we have this covenant cut. The animals have been divided. The ceremony begins. The representatives are there. They've already gone through the negotiations and terms and are ready to complete the covenant. But before they enter the walkway of blood, there's an important aspect of that ceremony that they must go through. And that brings us to step four. And before we get into step four, I'm going to say the next lesson, we're going to talk a lot more about the blood, because this, the blood is the whole basis of this whole teaching that we're talking about. But it'll be really good. You need to be here. But this brings us to step four. And step four is the exchange of goods and of coats, of weapons. And we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 through 4 to get our basis on this. But this is right. The context of this scripture is, this is the chapter 18 is the next chapter right after 17, which is the account of David and Goliath. And so David has slain Goliath. David Saul is thanking David or praising David for all this. And this is now Saul is introducing David to Jonathan, his son. So here we are in verse 3. It says, then Jonathan and David cut a covenant because he, Jonathan, loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe, off the robe that was on him, and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. We got a lot of symbolism here, a lot of things we're going to look at. Remember in the last lesson we said that the Bible doesn't give us a clear procedure in the process of making a covenant, because it's so common in those days that everybody understood what God was talking about. So we're going to pick it up from here and there. We're going to see different things and put them together. We have to piece things together, sort of. Proverbs 25:2, just a reminder of this, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And you know, let me tell you, you don't, when you search out a matter in Bible study, and Pastor Travis and anybody that's done a teaching, how many times do you get on a side trip and find out so much stuff that you find when you get on that and you see things, you get on a rabbit trail, but that rabbit trail leads you something that you'd never discovered or hadn't discovered. So, you know, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. That's what we do in Bible study is God's concealing a matter, but he conceals a matter because he wants us to get into and dig into the word. He wants us to search out and see what it means and find the true meaning of it. So again, let's point out that made a covenant is literally cut a covenant. David and Jonathan give us an example of this fourth step. As each representative was getting ready to go through the walkway of blood, they would take their coat off and exchange coats. The coat represents who I am, what I am, and what I do. It's my authority. Where is it in the army that they put the insignia of the general? On the shoulders, on the coat. It doesn't matter if you're a lance corporal or a commander-in-chief, the evidence of your authority is on the coat. That's who they know how to salute somebody in the army. Their officer that's above them. However you would say that. Rank, yes. Jonathan was King Saul's heir to the throne of Israel. Remember, he was his son, Jonathan. By giving David his coat, he was passing on to him everything, even to the succession of the throne. Think about that. He was giving him all that he had. Remember, strength, like we talked about first, in the whole idea of cutting a covenant, is strength flows to weakness. Here we have a prince cutting covenant with a shepherd boy when he gives his coat to David. The covenant represents, by exchanging their coat, the representatives, by exchanging their coats, were saying, all that I am, all that I hope to be, and all the authority that I have, I will put upon you. I give it to you. Do you see the importance of that statement? What I have as far as the authority and position, I give to you. So now let's fast forward from this point. We see that thing about passing on authority. Let's point to what Jesus said after the resurrection and before he ascended into heaven and commissioned his disciples. We find this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19. Very familiar. We've heard it many, many times. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. See, right there, in this new covenant of Jesus' blood, this authority, the authority of heaven, the authority of Jesus, was passed on to us. He says, all authority has been given unto me, and we're part of him. He's the head, and we're the body. Hallelujah. We need to get out of this idea that we have to apologetically offer the gospel and beg people to come to Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he gave it to us. We speak from authority, and we speak from strength. We must come to a place of recognizing that part of the process of making a covenant was a transfer of authority, of identity, and of everything that is wrapped up in the person's being. When we came to Christ and entered into the new covenant, we took off our robe of sin, we took off our weakness, we took off our rags, and we exchanged them for this his robe of righteousness, his robe of authority, his robe of power, his strength. So we see strength flows to weakness. So we present the gospel of Jesus Christ from a position of confidence and authority because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to all of man's needs. Strength flows to weakness. That's the reason for a covenant to start with. Now, we're not suggesting, let me just give you an illustration. I want to give you an illustration out of a book by E.W. Kenyon, The Blood Covenant, talking about authority and how passing on your coat or passing on an exchange of goods or things like that. Well, you know, remember we talked last week about Stanley, you remember the story of Stanley and Dr. Livingstone in Africa. Stanley cut covenant over 50 times when he was in Africa. He was a military man, and he was sent to find Dr. Livingstone in Africa. He ran across a warring tribe, a warlike tribe in Africa, very, very warrior-like. He didn't know how to do what he was going to do when he come up against this tribe as he was searching for Dr. Livingstone, because he didn't have enough people with him. He didn't have enough strength with him to try to go through this particular warlike tribe's area. So his interpreter that he had with him, he suggested, why don't you cut covenant with this tribe? And he said, it'll make all the difference in the world. And so Stanley asked him, he said, what does it take to cut covenant? And he explained to him, he said, well, two representatives will get together, they'll cut themselves, they'll bleed into a cup of wine or some other drink, and they'll stir it up and mix it, and both the representatives will drink the juice, the drink that has the blood in there, and that at that point you become blood brothers, basically, is what he was saying. Well, of course, Stanley didn't like that idea. It was repulsive to him, and he couldn't like do it, but he didn't know what he was going to do. So he decided after a while, he decided, well, we're going to go ahead and do this anyway, because I got to get through this part of Africa. I need some help to get through here. And so he decides to allow the interpreter to make the deal with him. So they make a deal with this tribe. He suggested it again. He said, make a cut covenant with this chieftain, and you will get what you need. So he did, and he. So they sit down, you know, and like we talked about the first time, you know, one of the main things you got to do is to do a covenant, you've got to sit down, parties got to talk about things, there's got to be negotiations, you got to find out if each party is willing to live up to their part of the covenant and what have you like that. So they sit down and they decided to make the covenant, and when they come to the negotiation part, what do you want? What does this chieftain want over here on this side versus what does Stanley need or want over here? The chieftain, at this point, Stanley in his life, he was kind of in Africa, the story goes that he was a little weak in the stomach, and all he could do was drink goat's milk. So he had this real white goat that he just got, and that was his means of sustenance as he was going through here. But the chief wanted that goat, and Stanley didn't want to give up that goat, but he finally relented and gave the goat to him, because he knew he needed to make this covenant. Well, when he did, he gave the goat to the chief. The chief turned around and gave to him a 7-foot lance that was copper wrapped, very ornate and very beautiful. And he gave this lance to Stanley. Well, Stanley thought, well, I've been taken on this. I give up my precious goat that I needed the goat's milk, and all I got was this spear. Well, come to find out, he found out later as he was going through there, when he had this spear with him, all he had to do was show this spear to the tribes as he went on through the rest of Africa and show this spear of authority. This obviously, this chief was well known through all of Africa, And when he showed that lance that had the copper wrap around him, everybody bowed to him. Everybody made way for him because they knew that it was backed up by that chief, that particular chief. So what I'm saying here is that authority of that chief was passed on to Stanley, and that was the part of his covenant right there where the exchange of authority, the transfer of authority was made, and it helped Stanley go through and eventually find Dr. Livingstone. So I thought that would be an interesting thing to think about when we're talking about that, because cut covenant is very important. It has a very much strength in there when we're talking about what the exchange goes for. Now, when we were talking about this, we're talking about sharing the gospel and everything, but we're not suggesting that we be bold in the sense of being brash and arrogant in our confidence and authority. A lot of harm has been done to the gospel because people have been arrogant in it and in approaching people. And there's a way to approach people, but you have to approach with the inner confidence that I have this robe of authority. We exchanged our rags for the robe of his glory and his righteousness. Something to consider when God takes us into a covenant relationship. What do we have to offer him? The word says that all of our righteousness is his filthy rags. We'll go back to Isaiah 64:6, which says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Do you see right there where the strength flows to weakness right there? We have nothing to offer but filthy rags to Jesus, but he offered us his righteousness. All we have to offer him is our rags, which symbolize everything we are, a sinner, weak, poor, and full of evil. So we give him our rags, and he takes them, and he gives us his coat of righteousness, so that we are robed with the righteousness of Christ. We have lost what we were and become what he is. We are not dirty, filthy sinners anymore, but we are the sons and daughters of the living God, clothed with his authority, clothed with his righteousness, and clothed with his presence. There has been the exchange of coats. When we received Christ and our sins were washed away, we became righteous in the sight of God. We have this coat of righteousness and the authority that goes with us. You remember this scripture very well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What a powerful exchange. I'd take that exchange every day, wouldn't you? Oh, man. The marriage ceremony and its covenant promises is another great illustration of a blood covenant. This scripture is full of covenant meaning when you read it. Isaiah 61:10, listen to this. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." See, there's that robe again. "And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." See, that's an illustration right there. And as anybody that's ever done a wedding, and you know you have the vows from both sides, you know that a marriage is a covenant relationship. And you can figure out the part where it's ratified with blood on your own. You big boys and girls, you can understand that part. But anyway, that's bridegroom and bride together. And what he says, what he's pointing out to us, is he's the bridegroom, we're the bride, and we're covered with his robe of righteousness. So let me give you another quick illustration that would be a very important part of the step for the exchange of coats, which we can call as symbols of authority and power and right standing. And this is one y'all are familiar with. It's found in the parable of the prodigal son. All of you know the story. The father had two sons. One asks for his inheritance and goes and lives a wasteful life, finally running out of money. And having nothing, he ends up eating with the pigs. While he's eating with the pigs, he finally realizes his sinful lifestyle and where it's gotten him, and decides to return back home to humble himself before his father and become a servant to him. Well, let's pick it up in Luke 15:20-24. And this is the son, and he says, "He arose and came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, Did you get that? Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Oh, don't you know that God is happy when he sees his children coming to him? How many of you know we're all his children, but we're lost? Some of us were lost until he finds us again, I mean, until we're found in him. You know, I was, this is another illustration. I was just thinking about this today when I was standing there. Rhonda had to go to town today, and my job was to pick up or to wait for Isaiah, our youngest grandson. As he gets off the bus, he rides a bus from school at a half day, and so it usually gets there around 11:30 or 11:45, something like that. So I was standing in my shop, and I'm looking out towards the east because I can see the bus approaching. I don't want to walk out there and stand at the road until I know I can meet the bus out there at the same time. I'm standing there looking off, and I'm looking in the distance, seeing that, waiting on that bus, and I'm thinking how much it must be, how many times God is standing there looking for us to come down the road, pick us up again, wait for us. It was a strong revelation to me to see that, and I just thought about that. It's what God's seeing when he sees his children coming back to him. And then when they jump off the bus and say, "Hi, Pop," that's a pretty good thing right there. So I believe we can see here the essence of a covenant relationship when we're talking about that, as we described earlier in lesson one, where strength flows to weakness. The son came to realize he was lost, desperate, and had nothing. He needed his father again. He needed a relationship again, even if it meant just to be a servant in the father's house. His father saw him and had mercy and compassion. Remember those two words, mercy and compassion, on him, and gave him the best robe and a ring on his finger, which really represents restoration of his position as a son. That's what repentance does for you. It restores you back in the position of sonship. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, we can fall out of righteousness real quick with our sin, but if we confess it, then we can get right back into position once again very quick if we repent and do it. Let's make this confession. This is a good confession to make right here. Our God is faithful. Say it with me. Our God is faithful, and our God is merciful, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen to that. We also need to address a part of the Abrahamic covenant passage that may be a little difficult to understand. Genesis 15:17. I want to read this again. And it had me confused, and I've read this a lot of times, but I studied it out. I believe this is a good interpretation of what it means. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." So here in this account, we see the smoking oven and a burning torch moving in the midst of these divided animals. Remember, we have three animals cut, and we have two a turtle dove and a pigeon. Some Bible scholars believe that the smoking furnace actually alludes to the smoke as a symbol of the covering of God. You know, just like we were talking about, the robe or a covering. Again, going along with the subject of the exchange of coats. And there's a couple of scriptures that support that, and I can go along with that, but I believe, and these are the reference scriptures I want to give you, which is Job 22:14, where in that passage it says, "Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven." This is one of the scriptures they refer back to as far as showing that this is referring to the covering of God. And then in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 18, this is where they're in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, after they've been out in the desert for 3 months, they finally arrive at Mount Sinai. And this is where God shows himself on the mountain. "And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." So he was just showing it, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And you can see those things representative of God right there. But I want to give you a little different. You can study that out, and if you want to go along with that, that's fine. I can go along with that too. But in studying this, I see some things that we see some things that might be a little different. So I want to take a little segue to grace. You know, that's a good thing about doing these Bible schools. We can take as many segues as we want to, going here and going there, and see different things like that, because there's so much stuff to cover. We can't cover it all in one little Bible school session. But this is just a little segue here. And we can learn so much. See, other scholars see something different, and I want to see if you agree. First of all, this smoking oven and burning torch, this is what they call a theophany. Have you ever heard that term before? Theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. They probably put it up there. A theophany, in a biblical sense, is a manifestation of God that is tangible or observable to the human senses. See that fire on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet, and the thunderings and lightnings and the thick cloud of smoke, that would be considered a theophany, because it's a representation, it's a manifestation of God that is tangible to our senses. We can see, we can hear, we can feel it. Other examples would be like the burning bush experience that Moses had, or the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that was over the tabernacle in the wilderness. These are theophanies. In the New Testament, the dove descending as Jesus was baptized is considered a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, also the smoking Mount Sinai. And then in Job, the whirlwind that God answers Job from, that would be considered a theophany. In other words, it's a representation. Man cannot see God and live. So he represents himself in different things like that, a whirlwind, smoke, the burning bush, the pillars of fire, the pillar. There's many, many more things that you can see. We could name them all. But just so most commentators agree that the smoking oven and burning torch symbolize God, his judgment, and his glory. In the context of this particular event, the cutting of the covenant, Abram has fallen into a deep sleep, and in a sleeping vision, God reveals to him what will happen to his descendants. Affliction for 400 years in a strange land, deliverance and judgment on the oppressors, and the coming out with great possessions. We studied that in our tabernacle study and several other things. The smoking oven is symbolic of the divine judgment upon the Egyptians, they're their oppressors, and the burning torch is symbolic of the glory of God. See, we see this as a prophetic manifestation, and ultimately points to Jesus in two ways: as the one who will judge all mankind, either at the bema seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment, and as the light of the world, the manifest glory of God. We see all these things taught about Jesus. God walked the pathway of blood as the smoking oven and burning torch. The Lord has promised Abram that his children would be more numerous than the stars, and that he would indeed inherit the land to possess it. And in order to assure Abram, the Lord, represented in the smoking oven and the burning torch, walking between the pieces, that he walked between the pieces alone. By passing through the pieces alone, the Lord was communicating to Abram that it depended upon the Lord alone to fulfill the covenant. He didn't ask, see, think about that. He didn't ask anything except for him to bring the animals. He said, actually the interpretation is, bring for me these animals. So Abram brought the animals, he cut them in half, what it says, by passing through the pieces alone, because Abram didn't walk through there. And while it is necessary for Abram's children, which includes us, to be obedient if we're to enjoy the covenant blessings, the fulfillment, listen to this, the fulfillment of the covenant does not ultimately depend on man's work, but is due to God's grace and mercy. Just like I said, think about grace and mercy. Even though it is a blood covenant, God's grace and mercy is always part of it. Ought to have an amen about that time, right? Hallelujah. God's grace and mercy. Anybody need God's grace and mercy? Every single day, absolutely. So back to the exchange. After the exchange of his coat of authority, Jonathan also took off his belt of weapons. He took off his belt of weapons, his sword, his dagger, whatever weapons he had. And by saying that he was, by doing that, he was saying, your enemies are my enemies. So remember, we just finished the spiritual warfare school. It was excellent in Ephesians that Pastor Travis taught for 13 weeks. We got everything we needed about the spiritual warfare. This is what Christ has done for us. He's not left us naked and unprotected. He has clothed us with what we need in armor also. We have that mantle of authority and the robe of righteousness, but he has given us these spiritual weapons also, just as Jonathan gave to David. He gave us the loin belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the lance of prayer. Remember, the scripture says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It's not what we do. It's in who he is and the fact that he's put the coat on us. He has provided the spiritual weaponry we need. No matter what we're doing, it's the power of his might, not our strength. Sometimes we think that if we shout loud enough, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with shouting, that we'll scare the devil away. No, it's not the power of his might. We shout in the triumph. We shout in joy. We shout for the presence of God. We don't shout to bring the presence of God. We shout because of the presence of God. Absolutely. Like we learned in the spiritual warfare class, we don't shout to victory. We shout from victory. Remember that? Like Pastor, I think he said, we don't fight to victory. We fight from victory, right, Pastor? 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God with whom we have covenant, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's covenant responsibility to give us the victory. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We learned about the wiles in great detail. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you could only learn that secret, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not one another or the church down the street. Sometimes we think they are, don't we? We think the church down the street's got it all wrong. Or those people sitting next to us in church, they got it all wrong. Our enemies are not the people who persecute us. Our enemies are not those who say nasty things about us. Our enemies are not those who criticize us. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are principalities and powers and rulers of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who our enemy is. Our enemies belong to him, and there is spiritual wickedness that works to disrupt our walk with God. That's why he gave us the armor, and he said, who your enemies are, that's who my enemies are. Remember what we said before, in a blood covenant, strength flows to weakness. We have to be careful that we realize, I say that over and over again, but I want you to highlight, strength flows to weakness. That's what our covenant is based on. God has all the strength, we have all the weakness, but his strength has been given to us, so we should walk with confidence and we should walk in with power everywhere we go. We have to be careful that we realize we are in spiritual warfare. The devil will do his best to wreak havoc on us in any way he can. If he can get our minds diverted from serving Christ, if he can get our minds diverted from loving our brethren, if he can get our minds diverted from spiritual things, then he's made us ineffective in the kingdom of God. It's called distractions. He's the master of distractions. We tend to attack one another or other people because of what they do to us or say or what happens from their actions. We attack them and we fall into the trap of the enemy because it's spiritual warfare we're involved in, not human warfare. We are distracted and we forget this truth. Then we end up in division instead of unity. It's truly a battlefield of the mind. Later on, we're going to find out, as we study further, we're going to find out that people in covenant relationship had a willingness to lay down their lives for one another, whether they liked one another or not. When it was a covenant, that's pretty strong right there, you know, just thinking about it. When it was a covenant relationship, they might have people they didn't like, but they still had to look out for each other. We're supposed to have each other's back no matter what. We need to learn to pull behind each other, not because we totally agree, but because we have the same Lord, we have the same overall goals, we're under the same covenant. The enemy is not people who disagree with us theologically. The people in the next church are not our enemies. We're on the same team, yet we tend to get a narrow view. If you don't agree with me theologically, I can't associate with you. That's what we say a lot of times. Our enemy is spiritual wickedness in high places. If we would get our view, our heart, and our attitude toward the enemy, the real enemy, if we get that right, he's in trouble. Do you know the devil's defeated? How many of you can say the devil's defeated? Amen. If all power is given unto Christ, where is the power the devil's supposed to have? He said it. All authority has been given to me. He doesn't have any. The devil doesn't have any, does he? Do you believe that or do you not? Do you not believe that? If we would concentrate on the true enemy, we could find real victory. We have victory. Sometimes it's hard for us to find it. There might be something about you that I don't like, but I've got to love you. And together we can face the enemy and defeat him because the Lord bruises Satan under our feet. He said this in Romans 16:20. I think Pastor ended up in our session on spiritual warfare. And the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. That means he'll do it quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Do you see where the warfare is? It's in our mind. The biggest area of warfare that we struggle in is in our mind. Had anyone ever looked at you in your weird way or spoke coldly to you or ignored you and you went away and wondered why they were mad at you and you carried it for weeks and months and let a spirit of bitterness build up and you got angry? Finally, you got up the courage to go talk to them and found out that it was nothing at all. They were just tired that day or had something else on their mind and didn't even see you. Where was the problem? Right between your ears. And 99% of the problem that we have in personal relationships or even our relationship with God is our attitude, always in our mind. That's why he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. By the way, the word salvation means more than being saved. It means the full range of deliverance, both all three, physical, mental, and spiritual. If we put on the helmet of salvation and get our thinking changed, our attitudes changed, we've got a powerful force to unite together to defeat the powers of hell. If we can get our attitudes straightened out of our and out straightened out and get our heart going right, we've got God's weapons to fight with. He's given us these spiritual weapons in the covenant exchange, the blood covenant of Jesus. We need to use them as he is instructed, with a cloak or robe of authority, the spiritual weaponry, and a voice to speak and confess the same things that God has said. How can the gates of hell prevail against us? They can't. And when you are going through a struggle, think about Satan's objectives. He hates God, who is our Father. But it's impossible for Satan to really get at God. But Satan is God's enemy. So what he does is he attacks the thing that is dearest to the heart of God. You that are parents, all of us that are parents or grandparents, what is the area that you can be hurt in the most? In your children. And so the way Satan gets at God is by getting at you. Therefore, God is saying to his covenant people, your enemies are my enemies, and I will come to your defense if you put on the armor and walk in the authority that I have given you. Just that last paragraph there should help us to better understand God's love for us. As a father, he wants the best for his children, and he wants close relationship with them. He created us for relationship, and he went to the greatest extreme through the new covenant of blood to secure and restore that provision for us. If we could only understand that kind of love. I hope we're all seeing how big of a deal it is to say and act upon the confession, we are a new covenant people sealed by the precious blood of Jesus. And I want to leave you with this, just a caption from Derek Prince's book, Atonement, Your Appointment with God. I don't know how many people have read that, but it's very good. Here's a list of divine exchanges that took place at the cross, the blood covenant side of the new covenant. Number one, Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. Number two, Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. Jesus died our death that we might share his life. Jesus was made a curse that we might receive the blessing. Jesus endured our poverty that we might share his abundance. Jesus bore our shame that we might share his glory. Jesus endured our rejection that we might enjoy his acceptance. Our old man died in Jesus that the new man might live in us. Who got the best end of that deal? Oh, we did, didn't we? Hallelujah. We absolutely got it. So I hope you got something out of that tonight. And we almost, well, we won't miss much of Biden, but we'll get it here in a minute. But hey, I want to invite you back, and I want to, and by the way, we'll pray over the offering here before we leave to make sure y'all have an opportunity to give tonight. But I want you to, the next lesson we have is step five, and it's called The Family Blood. You don't want to miss it, because we're going to talk about the blood of God. We're going to talk about the chemistry of the blood, and we're going to talk about the blood of Jesus. And, oh, man, it's got some good stuff. So you got to be here. Be here for it, okay? Be here or you're going to miss out.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.